Well, good afternoon, everyone. What a good looking group. Well, most of you. I wasn't looking at anybody in particular. Delightful to be with you today. Thank you, Mr. Maybrick, for the beautiful special music. Delightful to enjoy that prior to the sermon. Give you something to remember so that when you get to the middle of the sermon, you say, boy, that was nice music. You'll be thinking back on that. Well, I would like to send you greetings, first of all, from my sweet wife. She wished she could be here with me. This is not, I should say, an official visit. I have the opportunity to get around to visit with the pastors and their wives around the country. This is not one of those visits. I'm primarily here because Mr. Willoughby's in trouble. No, I'm kidding. Not at all. We have a father and son tradition for the last 7 or 8 years, nine years maybe now, that we have friends over the other side of Paris, Tennessee. And so every fall, we get together with the fathers and the sons, and we do a deer hunt. And a chance to spend some time together Okay, it's true, drink a little scotch, but also deer hunt during that time. And we really, really enjoy that time together. So normally, when we were living in Ohio, I would take care of Sabbath services and then hop in the car Sunday morning, drive down to Paris, Tennessee. It was about a 7-hour drive. Get there in the early afternoon and then be there for Sunday evening and beyond. Well, this time, because we live in Texas, obviously it's a little bit longer drive. To get over here, but I did drive in the hopes that I have something to put in the car to take home with me, food for the coming year. Before I go any further, I made myself a note here for Mr. Sanders' sermon. First of all, great job. I have nothing to be ashamed about or worry about. You do a fine job. But I did see a birthday card that related a little bit. Now, if we jump back a couple decades, there's another song that some of you gray-haired people might be familiar with. It was done by the group called Chicago. Anybody know what time it is? Anybody really care? Okay, everybody's some gray hairs are nodding. Others are saying, like, what? Anyway, because when you gave the lyrics to that song, I kind of went, yeah, I didn't know that one. But here's a birthday card that I saw recently. It's on the front. It says, don't worry about the past. It's already gone. And then it said, don't worry about the future. It's not yet here. And then you open up the card and says, don't worry about the present. I didn't get you one. So it kind of ties in just slightly with the sermon. But we do very much appreciate the Willoughbys and the hard work that they do. The travel that is done to serve overseas is sometimes exciting, but many times it's just part of the work that goes on. I thought I'd mention a few years ago we spent the feast in Malawi, and the brethren did something similar there. The brethren up in Ohio put together some funds so that we could buy a couple of goats. And the idea of buying the goats was that we could have a really fine, special meal at the feast. Their impression is that Americans eat meat all the time, and that's why we're fat. And they eat meat very rarely, which is why one of the reasons they're very slim. So I got to Malawi, we got the money, I'm talking to Mr. Salawilo, okay, can we go ahead and get the goats? And he said, yeah, we have them. I said, well, great. He said, you butcher, right? Well, I could do that. I wasn't planning on it. I don't normally, gut things in my Sabbath suit. But we could do that if we need to. And then about an hour later, he came back. No, we found a butcher to take care of that. And I guarantee what came back from the butcher was not from a butcher. It was from somebody with a machete that just hacked these poor goats to pieces. And you look at this meat, and it was completely unrecognizable, any cut of this meat. You know, normally when you do your butchering carefully, you can pretty well tell what's a steak and what's ground and what's this and what's that. And this was just chunks of meat, all different kinds. So nonetheless, we had a wonderful feast. They loved it. We loved it. But I have to tell one other quick story. We're on the seaside at Lake Malawi, and the brethren, we get to purchase them a beautiful fish dinner with all the fixings. So when the fish come out, it's a little bit different than we're probably used to. The fish is still whole, eyeball and all. And because it was running a little late, it got dark outside. And so my wife, my sweet wife, it's a little beyond her comfort zone to do these kinds of things. So there we are eating in the dark. And then I hear this, like, what was that? Well, unbeknownst to her, she realized as she's eating in the dark, and all the brethren around were chatting, that she got the fish eyeball in her mouth. And so that's what she spit out and probably went rolling across the floor somewhere. She says, I just hope I didn't spit it on someone else. But she got it in the mouth, you know how to, anyway, long story. So Africa does provide some wonderful entertainment, but delightful to see the brethren there and spend time with all of them. As I mentioned, we're here to deer hunt, so I thought as long as we're in the area, it would be easier to drive up on Friday, spend the Sabbath, a little bit of the Sabbath with all of you, and then head out this evening. So I will have to take a rain check on hot dogs at the Ware's home. It's a very kind invitation. In fact, when I drove up today, I was here at 10 minutes to 2. And the website said that this was a former karate center. So I'm looking at this, and it says, well, it doesn't say karate. And there's only about 3 cars out in the parking lot. And so I'm really thinking I'm in the wrong spot. But then Mr. Ware and Mr. Duncan came out, and then I realized, okay, this is the right spot. But I'm saying, where were all of you? Everybody come, just like every church area, about 15 minutes before services, we begin to populate and get in, and everything's fine. Well, obviously tonight you're spending a lot of time together at the Weenie Roast, so it should be a delightful evening. Let me give you a quick update on what's going on at headquarters before I jump into the sermon. As was mentioned, we had the camp team in 2 weeks ago, so all of the camps are pretty well set now as far as their dates and their locations for 2025. And I think, Mr. Willoughby, have to correct me here if I'm wrong, but did we send out an announcement about the California camps yet? Okay, we haven't. Okay, you didn't hear that. No, I'll let you into a little bit of a... well, no, I won't either, because if this is being webcast, it's probably not a good idea. Oh, he did. Okay. Well, we have camp set. What we did decide to do over the course of time is to basically end our camps in California. The reason for that is there are very few teens in the West. So our teen camp, for example, in California this last year had 6 campers from the West. All the rest traveled in from LA. Anyone here go to the camp out in California last year? Okay. Beautiful camp. It's a wonderful event. At the same time, it is by far the most expensive of the camps that we run. And that's not a reason to cancel it oven by itself, but we can much more easily subsidize those 6 teens from the West to come to Texas or to come out here, 4 camps to Pennsylvania, wherever the other camps are, where we have the other camps, than it is to fund an entire camp where virtually everybody transfers in. So there's some of those decisions just have to be made along the way. But all the camps are set, and we're looking forward to a great year, 2025 also. Then the feast coordinators were in this past week, and we don't have all the sites set yet, but we will in February go ahead and on in accord announce all of the, at least the U.S. feast sites and the U.S. coordinated feast sites. Some of the internationals will be set by them, but those usually take a little bit longer to get the details set up on. But delightful to have all the camp directors in and the feast coordinators and kind of rehearse what went well this last year, what needed to change and be updated, and what we'll do for the future. Then, of course, as far as the administration is concerned, a lot of budget talks this last 2 weeks. And, you know, I am not a numbers guy. So when we talk about budgets, you know, it's kind of God's justice. I would always complain about having to do these budgets and things like that. And November comes and I've got this budget to turn in, that budget to turn in. And now God says, okay, stop complaining. because the biggest portion of the COGWA budget is ministerial services. And so now God is just laughing and he's saying, you better get it together, boy, because you got to do this. But the church has been richly, richly blessed, just beyond our wildest imaginations in some respects. So Mr. Taylor obviously updated you on a little bit on that, the passing of cord. And Mr. Franks, of course, will update more as time goes along. But we're in a very good position to carry the work forward, to care for the God's people the way we ought to. And it's a delightful thing to see such wonderful blessings in that way. All right. Well, that kind of takes care of the updates along the way. If you have any questions, certainly let me know, and I'll be happy to try to answer what I can. And give you updates on all of those things. My wife sends her greetings to all of you. She, as I said, did not want to come. But we do have all of our family coming in for Thanksgiving. So she's busily at home preparing for the grandkids. And that'll be a real delight. Well, I want to begin the sermon then with a story. It's a true story. And the title is Always... Always, always check references. Here's how it goes. This is from the website Mama Mania, the blog spot. This mother writes, I think this must qualify as one of the worst babysitter moments ever. Frankly, I'm still in complete shock. But this weekend, we were vacationing, had a babysitter watch our two kids and our friend's 8-month-old baby from 9 to 3 while we were coming home. So, two older kids and a little babe. This babysitter is someone who has probably watched my kids about 10 times in the past year and a half. She was recommended first to us by a former sitter who was very reliable and had come highly recommended, although we didn't actually check our new sitter's references. She's always been a bit of a character, but it all seemed very harmless. Although now I remember things that I should have thought more about. Like, for instance, that she'd given up partying for a year so she could get her act together. Now again, as the person you're going to leave your precious bundles with, that probably would raise a bit of a red flag. So we got home from skiing. We called and told her we'd be in about an hour late. And after we got home, she said, Miles, their son, Miles is angry at me. I raised my voice at him because he spilled my beer. Beer? The heads of all four adults snapped around to look at her. But I think we were all too stunned to say anything. Beer? Are you serious? And here's what's worse. Not only was my sitter boozing on the job, but now she's yelling at my kid because of it. So there's a lesson here, she says. And I'm glad it was only my couch that got seriously hurt. Always, always, always check the references. Well, this story is one of potential disaster because the mother, the parents involved, did not check the references of the person who'd be watching the children. Now, there are similar stories. You may have some telling of people's terrible experiences with carpenters, electricians, plumbers, roofers, you name it. It's probably out there. I would guess if I asked for a show of hands, I might get some hands here. Have you had an experience because you didn't check the references? Could this apply to religion? Could this apply to God? Have you checked the references of the God that you claim to worship? Interestingly, God gives us, he provides a type of references that he says we can check. These references will show us many things about God and why He is the one to worship and obey. So what we'll do for the next few minutes is dig into the Bible to see what we should learn from the references that God leaves for us. Most of these references come in the form of the statement, "I am the God of," and then we'll fill in the blank. I am the God of. In other words, if you want to know more about God, we check His references. People who have worshipped Him before us. To see what their experience has been like, that should give us a great deal of confidence in Him and Him acting in our lives. So let's begin. The first reference is this. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. That reference comes up quite a number of times in the Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Now, the setting of Genesis 26 is part of the story of Abraham's son, Isaac. And we'll see that God wants to encourage Isaac. And so he calls himself, "I am the God of your father, Abraham." What is that supposed to tell Isaac? Well, here in chapter 26, a little bit of background. There was a famine in the area where Isaac was living. So he travels to a neighboring area, stays with an individual or in the territory of an individual called Abimelech. Isaac just starts to be prospered so much that Abimelech finally pushes him out and says, "You need to leave," and because there's competition now among. So Isaac moves some part a little bit further east. And then the same thing happens. The shepherds start to argue about the wells that they've dug, and he's pushed even further east from there. Notice in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land, Genesis 26:12. And reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. So we have this tremendous blessing that Isaac is receiving. Well, let's go down then to verse 22. We had these quarrels between the various peoples, the people of Abimelech, and then Isaac and his family. Verse 22, now he moves from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it, so he called his name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Eternal has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So he kept going east and south until he had an area that was not in contention with Abimelech's families. So verse 23, he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Eternal appeared to him the same night and said... He's going to give his references. "I am the God of your father, Abraham." Why would God say that? What is it supposed to mean for us? I am the God of Abraham. What we are to do is to study then how God dealt with Abraham, so that when God says, "I'm the God of Abraham," we're supposed to go, "Oh, that means that I can trust God, understand God, know what's going on." Notice, go continue on. "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there, called on the name of the Eternal, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. A bit of an intimidating situation. Why would you come for a social visit with the commander of your army? This is a tense, this is what we would call a challenging conversation. Critical conversation. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We have certainly seen the Eternal is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you." So they make this agreement, obviously, not to fight one another. Verse 29, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the eternal. And that was a bit of a stretch. Sent you away in peace. He pushed them out pretty much. Verse 30. So he made they made a feast. They ate and drank. They arose early in the morning. They swore an oath with one another. In other words, a peace treaty. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass in the same day that Isaac's servants came, told him about the well which they had dug, and said, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. If we see the phrase, "I am the God of Abraham," what should that reference tell us? Well, it tells us we don't have to fear. Don't have to be afraid. Because God is a God of blessings. When I think of "I am the God of Abraham," I think God is the God of blessings. He blessed Abraham. He blesses Isaac here very clearly. He'll do the same as we move forward in history. "I am the God of blessings. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will watch out for you." You worship the God of Abraham. So those same blessings are available to us, to you. God promises to take care of us, to provide for us, to protect us, to watch out for us, just as he did to Abraham. Now, the second reference that God gives is a logical extension of where we just were. And that is, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac." So a second reference God gives us. What are we supposed to learn when God calls himself, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac"? Well, all the things, obviously, about being the God of Abraham apply. But are there additional things beyond that? Notice over in chapter 28, beginning in verse 13. Genesis 28, in verse 13. "And behold, the Eternal stood above it," this ladder. Again, we'll jump ahead in history here. Now that Isaac is gone, God is dealing with his son Jacob. And you remember the story. Jacob steals his brother's birthright, and it's a pretty tense situation. Esau is waiting for the opportunity to kill Jacob. Mother says, "You need to leave." So mother and father consult. And Jacob is told to flee, to leave, to live up in the area of Babylon, just if you know the Euphrates River, to the east of the Euphrates River as it curves around and heads from the north down to the south, all the way up in Haran, where Abraham had been from. So he's told to flee, and he goes part way. He gets up to the area of Bethel, or what will become Bethel, and he has this dream. And he sees this ladder, verse 12, "Dream, behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, its top reached to heaven. There were the angels of God ascending and descending on it." The original Stargate, for those who are science fiction fans. Verse 13, "And behold, the Eternal stood above it and said, 'I am the Eternal God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac.'" What is that supposed to tell us? "The land on which you live," or you lie, "I will give to you and to your descendants." If we understand, "I am the God of Abraham and I am the God of Isaac," we come to understand that he is a God who can fulfill his promises. Understanding that we worship the God of Isaac should remind us that God will fulfill his promises. He makes this promise, "I'll give you the land on which you lie." And he fulfilled that promise in the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, many decades later. It's It's a wonderful thing to know that God will fulfill the promises that he has made. Notice over a few pages, Genesis 31. Genesis 31. And we'll read in verse 42. Jacob flees, as we know, to the land of Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. He works for Laban for 20 years for his two daughters, and then just regular labor for the flocks that he would then take with him. He's been cheated many times by his uncle. And then we pick up the story here in Genesis 31. Let's begin in verse 41. Jacob says, after being confronted by his uncle, "Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. You've cheated me over and over and over again. Unless," he says, notice what he says, "unless the God of my father," that's Isaac, "the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac," that hadn't been the case, "unless they had been with that God had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and has rebuked you last night." So here, God identifies himself through the words of Jacob as the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. Now that word fear is an interesting one. It can be translated fear. It can be translated terror. So the dream that Laban was given terrified him. So Jacob keys on that and says, "My father worshipped the fear of God. Worshipped in the fear of God." So what does this reference tell us? I'm a God of faithfulness. He's a God that will fulfill the promises that he's made. And he is a God that is faithful. We can trust him. When he says he'll watch out for his people, we know that he will. He will do what he says. He will be faithful to his word. He will fulfill his promises. So the God you worship has told you, has told me, that if you're faithful, if you strive to live my way of life to the best of your ability, I will resurrect you from the dead. You know, that's physically impossible. Just ask Dr. Frankenstein, right? It's physically impossible. But spiritually, it's simple. For the creator of the universe, he will, in faithfulness, fulfill his promises. So every time we think of the God of Abraham and Isaac, he is a God of blessings, and he is a God of fulfilled promises, of faithfulness. Now there's a third calling card that God gives, a third reference, we might say. And again, you're probably with me. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What is that supposed to add to the mix of understanding God himself? Well, turn back to the book of Exodus in this case. Exodus chapter 3. We'll move ahead a few hundred years in history. And God is going to communicate to all the Israelites a little bit about himself. So he calls this individual by the name of Moses. And you know Moses' story. Tells Moses, "I'm going to deliver Israel and I want you to go tell them that." Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Spectacular miracle. He'd seen fires before, and they burn and they go out, or they burn and they spread. They don't stay in the same spot all the time without being consumed. It was curious to him. So God got his attention. Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now again, personally, I don't think this is kind of like, maybe it's the Ten Commandments movie I'm thinking of, but you kind of get this, Moses. It's kind of like a ghost, Moses. I don't think it was that way. I think it was Moses. Moses, he wants his attention. He's not going to sound like a disembodied spirit of some sort. Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. God is showing Moses he's in charge, but then he gives this reference. Moreover, verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father. Interesting that Moses' physical father, though not mentioned by name as I recall in this part of the scripture, worshiped God. I am the God of your father. That was supposed to tell Moses something to begin with. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression. This was supposed to tell Moses something. I've seen the oppression of the people, my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Sometimes people think Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. That's simply not true. God says, I've come down to do this. I'll use you, Moses. But God is always the one there. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I've also seen their oppression, which the Egyptians oppressed them with. Come now, therefore, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the children or the people of Israel out, you shall serve God on this mountain. So he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Notice down in verse, well, let's continue on. God said to Moses, Moses said to God, verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers was sent to me. They say to me, what is his name? What should I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am, the self-existent one. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, then thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the eternal God of your fathers, and then this calling card again, this reference, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now we won't read more than that, but he is a God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What is he telling us? One of the things I believe he's telling us here is that he is a God of family. He's fulfilling his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob through the family of Israel. I will rescue your family. I will love your family. I will deal with your family. Later on in the New Testament, maybe we could take a moment to turn there. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. God likewise in the New Testament calls himself, Jesus identifies the God that we worship as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's supposed to tell us something, that God is a God of fulfilled promises, that he is a God of blessings, that he's a God of family. He loves families. Matthew 22 and verse 25, you might remember the circumstance. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and they come to Christ with a story, and they think they're going to make him look foolish. So they wind this, they build this story, saying, okay, there was a woman, and she married the oldest of a bunch of brothers. And he dies, and so then, long story short, she marries the second one, he dies, marries the third one, he dies, marries the fourth one, he dies, all the way to the seventh one, and then he dies. And so their question is, they're kind of smirking, I'm sure, as they're saying this, well, which one's going to be her husband in the resurrection out of all seven of these? Now, I think there's a better question, and that is, what was this woman feeding these men? That's probably the better question. Kicked them all off, seven in a row? I mean, come on. But the point is, they thought they had him. And he gives this brilliant, just a brilliant answer. And he, well, we'll read through it. Verse 25. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, second also, third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They were all married to her at one point. And Christ gives this, first of all, brilliant answer. And I love to take time in class to really expand on this. But Christ gives the answer, the two reasons for religious error in the world. The two simple reasons for religious error. Wherever it is in the world, Sadducees among them. You are mistaken, first of all, not knowing the scriptures. The first reason for religious error is you don't know the word. You don't know the scriptures. You put it together in the wrong way oftentimes. You don't know the scriptures. Second reason, nor the power of God. You make a mistake religiously when you don't understand the power of God. So those two reasons are the reason for religious error anywhere in the world. But the context, of course, is resurrection. They're asking, there is no resurrection. They don't think there is. They're trying to make him look foolish. But he says then, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of these dead people. The only way he will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is through a resurrection. God is not, Christ says, the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, if God uses that reference, he has to resurrect these three individuals. So, the family name of God is seen through the resurrection, is brought to us through the resurrection. I am the God of life, the God of the resurrection. I have power over death. I can give eternal life. I have saints in reserve waiting for this future resurrection. So when we hear he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can be reminded that he's a God of family, that he is building his family. He's going to do that through the resurrection. All that is part of this reference. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now let's go on from there. There's another one, not quite in the same phrase as the previous ones, but this reference, this calling card, we might say, that God gives includes another. And often you'll see this phrase in the scripture any number of times. It's my servant Moses. My servant Moses. God often refers to my servant Moses. What is that supposed to be? Can we go to Moses' life, check it as a reference to see what God then promises to do for us, to care for us? Turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. I said earlier today I'm not a Numbers guy, except when we read from the scripture. Numbers chapter 12. What does the phrase, my servant Moses, teach us, remind us about God? Story here, as you recall, is they're in the wilderness. And they're wandering along from place to place. I don't like to call it wandering in the wilderness because God sent his pillar of cloud and fire and directed the entire trip. So it wasn't aimless wandering. It was with a purpose. Sometimes our lives can go from A to B to C to D to F to G to back to N to D, and it can seem like wandering, but God has a purpose in those things. Numbers chapter 12, we get to the point that Miriam and Aaron have an issue with Moses. Imagine that, someone having an issue with leadership. That never happened before. Okay, it happens all the time, right? I have my opinion, you have your opinion, they may be different, and so there may be an issue. Sometimes those things have to be worked out. Well, verse 1 of chapter 12, Moses, or I should say Miriam and Aaron, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. His wife, Sarah, had died. His wife had died. So, perfectly acceptable for him to remarry. But they didn't like whom he married. An Ethiopian woman. Literally a Cushite. Dark-skinned woman, without a doubt. They didn't like that for whatever reason. Now, some authorities historically say, well, there was an agreement with this Ethiopian woman back when Moses was a prince in Egypt, and he just brought her back into the family. Now, that may be true, that may not be true. I don't know what the story is. God didn't have a problem with it, but Miriam and Aaron did, whatever the circumstances were. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken? Has the Eternal indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken also through us? And the Eternal heard it. It's kind of a scary phrase. It helps us to be really careful with what we say, because God hears. He hears. It's kind of like, you know, two little kids plotting something, and mom is right around the corner, and she hears it, and oh boy, here's trouble. Now, verse 3, small inset, says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that Moses wasn't grasping for power. He didn't want to be the big guy standing up there, always in the spotlight. He was a very humble man. Verse 4, suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and the indication when it says suddenly is forcefully. This was not, you know, if you guys have some time this afternoon, could you stop by the tabernacle? I'd like to chat for a minute. Not the way it was. Suddenly the Eternal said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. This is not a request. This is a command. Come now. God means business at this point. So the three came out, and the Eternal came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. Wouldn't you love to see that? Video replay of that would be awesome. And he calls Aaron and Miriam, and they both go forward. So here are the three standing together, and he says, you two, come here. Boy, when mom or dad says, come here, it's never a, I want to give you a present. Something is up here. So God calls them out. This is an important step. So they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. That's normally how God had worked. Not so with my servant Moses. And that phrase repeats itself many, many times. God's servant Moses. Not so with my servant Moses. In other words, there's something very unique here. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Eternal. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And as you know, verse 9, the anger of the Eternal was aroused against them, and he departed. He was angry about this. What does this reference tell us? My servant Moses. What does it tell us about God? I believe it tells us that he is a God of structure and authority. He's a God of structure and authority. He works through people. Moses was unique in this respect. I work through government. We can have confidence when we understand that God is the God of Moses, his servant Moses. We can have confidence that, well, God will lead us as a church as he sees fit. And that's an exciting and wonderful thing to know, that God will lead with that cloud, with that pillar of fire, as he says he will. We don't get to see the cloud and the pillar of fire at this point, but we can have the confidence, because we worship the same God as Moses, that he will lead in like manner. And that's an exciting and reassuring thing. It's just not people involved. That's very comforting. Now there's another. We actually have two left. A fifth, I guess this would be, reference that God gives us to give us encouragement and courage, is he says, I am the God of Israel. I am the God of Israel. What should we garner from that? Again, let's go back to the book of Exodus, this time in chapter 5. Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1. Moses is asked to go see Pharaoh. God has given him his brother Aaron to do the public speaking for him. Chapter 5, after Moses and Aaron in verse 1 went in, afterward Moses and Aaron went in, told Pharaoh, thus says the eternal God of Israel, the God of Israel. What is that reference supposed to teach us? He goes on to say, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh, the Eternal, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. That's an interesting one as well. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Eternal our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. They start speaking the language that Pharaoh might understand. If we don't obey our God, there will be consequences. And the Pharaoh, of course, always understood that, boy, if you don't please the gods, as he looked at it, you'd have trouble. So they were told that the God of Israel commanded. What do we learn? What can we learn from the God of Israel? Is that a reference? We worship the God of Israel. Well, yes, it tells us that he is a God of power and miracles. Whether it's changing a stick to a snake, whether it's changing water to blood, whether it's pouring out plagues of flies and grasshoppers and, well, frogs, and you go down the list. And then the death of every single firstborn in Egypt, whether man or beast. He is the God of power and miracles. He is the God, when it says he is the God of Israel, what should we think? Do we think of just people, or do we think of these spectacular miracles that God provides to take care of his people? The God of Israel is the one who split the Red Sea in half and dried it out miraculously in a moment with an east wind, so that his people could walk through the water. Puts me a little bit in mind when we were in Zambia for the feast one year. The brethren there don't speak much English. So we'd get together every day after services with a group of about 10 or 12 of the members and a translator, and sit around, just try to chat, understand each other a little bit better. But one of the questions that always came up was, what's it like where you're from? because they've never traveled out of their usually small little village area unless it's to come 30 or 40, 50 miles to the feast. So I told them, I said, well, where I come from, everybody walks on the water. It's really? Yes, because it freezes so hard that you can walk on the water. For them, I mean, they've seen ice, they've tasted ice cream occasionally if it's a feast, special feast thing, but that's just, to be so cold, I said, not only can you walk on the water, you can drive your truck on the water. And crazy people like us, we drill holes in the ice and put lines down and we go ice fishing. We're not fishing for ice, we're fishing for fish, but there are fish under the frozen ice. Really? It's just a whole nother thing. So here is the God of Israel splits the sea and allows his people to walk through. So when we see I am the God of Israel, we see God is a God of miraculous interventions. And when we need that, he promises he will take care of us. He will give us the perfect intervention at the perfect time, just like he did for Israel. So we understand the God of Abraham. He's the God of blessings, of fulfilled promises, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of family. He's working through family. We understand that he will resurrect the family. He's the God of Moses. He's the God of authority and structure and togetherness and unity. And that's a wonderful thing. And he is the God of Israel, a miracle-working God. We have one more, though, that we'll close with. And that is, I am the God of... I'd like you to write your name in there. Write your name in there, or imagine your name if you're not a note taker. I am the God of you. And what is that supposed to tell others about God? What if God were to identify himself in that manner? I'm the God of Dave Myers. What would that tell people? What reference might that be? I am the God of, put your name there. Does God say through that, I make him or her what he or she is? You can have what he has or she has. You can be like them. If so great a person worships me, so should you. You are God's reference in this generation. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If God were to say, I am the God of your name, would that tell people something impressive, something reassuring, something obvious? Well, of course, they're so kind. They take care of things the way they should. They love, they watch out for, they help. They're wonderful people. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, very familiar scripture. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I am the God of church member X. Let your light so shine, verse 16, before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Brethren, when we check God's references, we can have great faith and confidence in him and his promises and our future. Let's determine to live our lives in such a way that we will be a fitting reference individually to the God that we worship. Very quick visit. I'm sorry we can't stay longer and enjoy company, but we promise we will be back at the perfect time that we'll have in the future. So wonderful to be with you today.